The Apostle Paul's ministry at the time of writing the letter to Titus is drawing towards a close. Of course, he wouldn't necessarily have known that. It's a little while before he writes 2 Timothy during a second imprisonment in Rome, when he was fully conscious of the fact that his life was drawing to an end. But here, nevertheless, he's an old missionary who has seen much in this world. And he's writing to instruct his true child in the common faith of Jesus Christ, how he is to conduct himself among the churches in Crete. Paul had left Titus on that island of Crete. We don't know much about it. We don't know when Paul may have been there, but obviously since his release from imprisonment in Rome, and somewhere during these travels of what some call his fourth missionary journey, he had spent some time in Crete, so that he is able to say to Titus, I left you in Crete, left him behind there in Crete, as Paul himself journeyed onwards. How was it that there were churches in that little island nation? Well, there were Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and the Feast of the Passover that preceded it, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. They would have heard the message of Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and resurrection as the Passover lamb whom God had provided for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And from among their number, there may well have been those who believed that day and were baptized that day, and yet subsequently have returned to their homes in Crete. Perhaps they formed the seed of the churches there. We also know that Paul had previously set foot upon this island as he was being conveyed from Jerusalem to Rome for that first period of imprisonment. The ship that he was on traversed the southern coastline of the island of Crete, and they put into port at one point, perhaps to restock. It was there that Paul had urged the captain of the ship and the guards, the soldiers' guard, not to continue the journey because it was right at the end of the season of safe sailing. And they ought really to set their anchor in that harbour and spend the winter there. But they wouldn't listen to Paul. And so the journey continued, and then the ship was wrecked on the island of Malta. How long Paul would have been there in Crete? Possibly less than a day, just a few hours perhaps, possibly more than that. But we know that, knowing Paul, had he had any opportunity at all, he would have preached the gospel there, even if it had only been from the deck of the ship to the mariners that were congregating on the harbour side. He would have preached the gospel. And perhaps that gospel that was preached was believed on that occasion. The seed was sown, and faith began its work in the hearts of some who heard him on that occasion. Well, however it was, whether it was back in the early days when a few Jewish men from Crete had been in Jerusalem and returned as followers of Jesus Christ, whether it was from that brief possible ministry as Paul was being taken from Jerusalem to Rome, or whether it was only when Paul visited on this occasion with Titus and left him behind. Perhaps this was the time when the churches were planted in Crete. We have no certainty about these things. But I suspect that it is quite possible that there were gatherings of believers when Paul and Titus arrived at Crete. That there were those who had already heard of Jesus and believed in Jesus and were seeking to serve Jesus as far as they knew how. And it's interesting for us to consider that, because it would suggest then that there is perhaps no right way for churches to begin. That there was no right and wrong about how a church is planted. Of course, Paul's desire as he travelled around was to plant churches, to sow the seed of the word of God in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and to see that seed grow and mature. At times he spent only a few days in a place because of the opposition that he faced. At other times he spent many, many months, as he did in Corinth and in Ephesus, ensuring that those churches were planted solidly in those places, that they knew the truth and were well ordered. But then there are these other times when someone comes to faith in Christ in a place where they don't live, and then they travel home, and they travel home as a believer in Christ. They talk of their faith in Christ, and others become believers in Christ. And so a little group is gathered who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may not know very much, and they may not have much order to them, but here is a little assembly, a little gathering of people. It's a little bit like a garden. And in a garden, well, the gardener plants out his rows of vegetables, and he takes very great care to space them out appropriately and to ensure that they have the nutrition that they need to grow well. And he waters them, and he weeds around them, and he makes sure that they have everything that they need to grow, to flourish, to bear fruit. But then, all over the garden, interestingly enough, other things sprout up. He hasn't planted any seed there. He hasn't prepared the ground for it. He hasn't watched over it. He hasn't watered it. But nevertheless, these plants grow up, because the seed has fallen there. We call it self-seeding rather than being planted. Well, you know, some churches are planted and some churches self-seed. They just spring up. But however the church develops, whether by being planted purposefully or whether by self-seeding, the church needs to be put in order. There must be an orderliness that church is brought to. And that is Paul's concern as he writes to Titus in this letter. There are things that need to be done to bring this church, or these churches in fact, there are churches in various towns on the island of Crete, and Titus has been left there to bring together what is out of order, to bring it into order. For that is what God delights in. That is what God desires for his people. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And all things should be done decently and in order, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And so this is Paul's concern as he writes this letter, the orderliness of the church. Now that has various aspects to it, but in the paragraph that we're considering this morning, the orderliness of the church is seen particularly in the appointment of elders in these churches. Now there were times when Paul had to move on quickly because of persecution as he sought to plant churches. And then he would return to those churches to set them in order. We saw that in Acts chapter 14 and the churches there in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. He planted those churches and then subsequently appointed elders in those churches so that they were set up in an orderly way. And other times he remained in a church, in a place, as he had the freedom to continue to teach them until they were settled and established with an orderly government. As Paul writes to Titus then, he says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So I want us to consider firstly order in the church. The order that is needed in the church in terms of its leadership. If these little congregations had self-seeded in Crete, then there would have been no particular leadership to them. Perhaps the first person who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and shared the gospel would have been seen as the leader of that church. But were they appropriately qualified? After all, the first person to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ might have been a woman. And she might have shared the gospel with her husband and her children. And they may have come to faith, and then that word continues to spread to neighbours and to friends and to colleagues. And in that case, then the first person is evidently not qualified to be a leader in the church, though she was the first to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be others in the church who came to faith first, but their lives are marred by one sin or another that has captivated them and has affected them and their relationships so that they are not qualified to be a leader in the church. And so the leadership in the church can't simply develop a mind of its own and determine itself how it is to be governed. It is Christ who is the head of the church, who is the Lord of the church, who determines how the church is to be led, how it is to be governed. And he has chosen that in the churches, elders are to be appointed, and that these elders are to have certain qualifications, that this is to bring order to the church so that it may function in a way that glorifies God. By appointing elders in the church, then, there would be an approved leadership, a leadership that has been approved by the apostles. And in this foundational time of the church in the world, that was so necessary. As young Christians sought to work out how they were to relate to one another, how they were to worship God as they gathered together, how they were to serve the world, they needed to have a foundation for that. And that foundation, the New Testament tells us, is the apostles and the prophets, and through their word and through their example. And therefore, this instruction that comes about the elders in the church who were right to be elders in the church is an approved leadership. It's not simply a vote from the majority of that little congregation? Or who do you think should lead us? Oh, you think so-and-so? Well, I think so-and-so. Let's have a little vote on this. And they have a little vote on it, and then this person becomes the leader. No, here is true guidance that will approve the leadership, for that leadership will oversee the life of the church. Paul uses two terms, and he uses them interchangeably in this passage. He begins by saying that elders are to be appointed in every town, and then he refers to those who are elders in verse 7 as overseers. These words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. An elder is an overseer. An overseer is an elder. Another word that is used is that of shepherd or pastor. So all of these three terms mean the same thing. They point to the same role in the church. They have different emphases. The term elder denotes a man of maturity. The term overseer denotes a man with authority. The term pastor or shepherd denotes a man who is protecting and nurturing. And so they tell us different things about the role of elders in the church, but all these terms refer to the same position in the church, that of those who are leading the church, as those who are mature, as those who have authority, as those who are responsible for protecting and providing. And so, with the appointment of elders, there will be the provision of healthy teaching for the church. That's how Paul concludes this paragraph. He says that he, the elder or overseer, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That's his role. That's at the core of the work that he is engaged in as an elder, to give instruction in sound doctrine or in healthy doctrine. This is the great need of the church. And it was something that Titus himself was urged to do, chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. There's that phrase again. That this was something that Titus was to do. He was to teach sound doctrine while he ministered among the churches in Crete. Perhaps this is another aspect of that which needed to be put in order. That perhaps as Paul has had to move on more quickly than he first intended from Crete and left Titus behind to put things in order, one of those things was to fill out what was lacking in their knowledge and understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of that for Christians and for the church. So that he was to teach what accords with sound doctrine, that those in the church would know how they ought to live, what they ought to believe, how they ought to speak to those around them. So at the heart of the work of an elder is the ministry of the word. It is a reflection, really, of the work of apostles. For as the apostles and prophets were foundational to the church, through them Christ lays a foundation on which he is to build, so the elders follow the apostles and prophets as teachers of the church, bringing the word of Christ to the church day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, throughout its life. They are building on the foundation that has been laid by the apostles. As they do so, their function is a reflection, in a sense, of the function of the apostles. Though the apostles lay the foundation, the elders build on it. The word of God that has been brought through the apostles is to be taught by the elders. And so when the apostles in Jerusalem were becoming distracted by the needs of an ever-growing church, the material needs of those churches, the poverty that existed there through the persecution of the Jews, they spoke about their need to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And they appointed other men who were not apostles to take care of the physical, material needs of the congregation in Jerusalem. And so we find these two roles developing in the church as the church transitions from the leadership of the apostles to the leadership of elders. So their function is to be focused upon the preaching of the word and prayer, while deacons are to be appointed as servants to the church to maintain the physical needs of the church. That's what happened in Jerusalem. And this is what is beginning to happen here in Crete. Though it's interesting to note that when Paul writes to Titus, he doesn't mention deacons at all. When he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he gave Timothy not only the qualifications that elders needed to possess, but also those of deacons. The church in Ephesus was in a much bigger city. It was a metropolis. Many people passed through Ephesus trading. It was a centre of religion and of philosophy. And so it was a church that was constantly being exposed to different things, different ideas. But it was also a church that had been established for many years by the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And in that church then, there were not only the spiritual needs of the congregation, but there were the physical needs of a large congregation. That the elders should not be distracted from the work of the ministry of the word. Deacons were to be appointed. So Paul gives Timothy qualifications for deacons. But here in Titus, in the situation in Crete, we get a sense that it's a very different situation. Here are towns scattered across the island, and in each town there are these little, possibly self-seeded congregations. And the first and primary thing that these little churches need are elders to teach them. And the elders in those little churches are well able to take responsibility for both the preaching of the word and the practical needs of the congregation. At this particular time, they don't need deacons. What they need is churches that are anchored in the word of God and lives that are being built upon the word of God, from among whom later, when need arises, deacons may be appointed. Well, Paul then is focusing on the need for elders. And not only are elders to be those who give instruction in sound doctrine, but they also are to rebuke those who contradict it. They are to guard the church against falsehood, which is why Paul says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Elders are not there to think up their own ideas, new ways of doing things, new thoughts about God. Elders are to take the word of God that has been faithfully taught by the apostles of Christ, and they are to teach that word. And when any other ideas come along then that contradict that word, they're to rebuke those ideas. They're to defend the truth against all falsehood. The church is constantly in danger from falsehood. For the devil, who delights to destroy the church, is the father of lies. He's a deceiver, and he infiltrates churches with falsehood to weaken the church, that ultimately it may be destroyed. Indeed, we will see in the next paragraph that the churches in Crete were not immune to this. And so the elders that Titus was to appoint there in Crete would from day one be facing this challenge of not only teaching the truth, but also rebuking those who contradict the truth. So for the church to be set in order, the church needs leaders. Leaders who are convinced of the truth that has been taught by the apostles, who are holding to that truth, who are able to teach that truth, and who are able to defend that truth against those who contradict it. For Titus, this was his primary responsibility in setting the churches in Crete in order, the appointment of elders. But for this need for order in the church to be met, there is a preceding need, and that is a need for order in the homes of Christians. For it is out of the homes of Christians that men will come to take the leadership of the church. Paul begins a list of qualifications by saying, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Those who lead the church must be above reproach. It's a term that we met in 1 Timothy when we were looking at that letter. And it's not talking about people being perfect, for there would be no elders in no churches if the qualification was a perfect life. But it means a consistency of a life of faithfulness to God that doesn't bring the accusations of failure and faithlessness against it. There may be occasions when elders in the church need to confess sin to the church. And it doesn't necessarily mean that in the confession of their sins, they're acknowledging that they're unqualified and that they need to be put out of the leadership of the church. We find examples in the New Testament of men in leadership, apostles even, who weren't perfect men and got things wrong at times. And yet they continued in their roles because they repented, and it wasn't the consistent pattern of behavior in their lives. These are men who are to be above reproach, and it's so important that Paul mentions it twice in these brief verses, that he is to be above reproach. But notice too that this phrase acts as a kind of brackets around a section that has to do with his family life. If anyone is above reproach, he is to be such and such a husband and such a father. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Both phrases, beginning and ending that section, are emphasizing the need for him to be above reproach in his relationships in the home, in the way that he is leading the home. If a man is to be a leader in the church, he must evidence that leadership first in the home. Now, a little caveat here, that doesn't mean that every elder must be married and must be a father. That's not what it's saying, and there are principles that we can draw out that would demonstrate that there is a faithfulness that is in mind here that would need to be tested still, but may be tested in other ways. That this being above reproach can be ascertained by other means. But here in the context, this testing of the man is evidenced in his leadership in the home. He is to be, well, literally, the Greek says, a one woman man. The same phrase that is used in 1 Timothy. And Paul is saying that this is a man who is loyal and faithful in his marriage to this one woman to whom he has committed himself to love her and to provide for her and to protect her. He is to be a one-woman man. He isn't to be a polygamist, having many wives. That was something that we see frequently in the Old Testament. But invariably in the Old Testament, it was a disastrous situation that brought all kinds of sin into the home. Here he is to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife, being faithful to her, being responsible for her. And so the idea is that of faithfulness in the marriage bond that shows that he is a person who is trustworthy, a person who is dependable, a person who is holy. Furthermore, not only is he to be the husband of one wife, but his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And this poses a problem, perhaps, if we take the ESV's translation at face value, that his children must be believers. How do you interpret that word? Well, immediately you're thinking that these are children who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to Christ themselves, and they've confessed their sins to Christ, and they've repented of their sins before God, and they're trusting in Christ for their salvation. They are believers. That's the way the New Testament uses that word. That's the kind of person it's referring to when it talks about a believer. It is a Christian. So is Paul saying to Titus that an elder can only be an elder if his children are Christians? Well, that poses a problem, doesn't it? Well, there would be many men who would be unqualified on that basis to be elders, but who on every other basis could be elders. Furthermore, men would find themselves being disqualified by the fact that they had a child born to them after being an elder. And then, well, they have this child, and the child isn't a believer, isn't a Christian, so now they're not qualified to be an elder anymore. Yesterday, before the child was born, they were qualified, and today, by virtue of the fact the child has been born, they're not qualified. Or even if you allow them a few years to just make sure that this little baby that's been born isn't a Christian, and we want to see evidence of his sinful nature, well, at what point then do we pass from this child is potentially a believer to this child isn't a believer or is a believer? There's a problem if we take the text as it's been translated here in the ESV. And you can probably gather from the way that I'm saying this that I don't think that the ESV has done the best job of translating this verse, this word in this verse. It's not that the word, the Greek word, can't be translated this way, but the point is that the Greek word can be translated other ways that would be better. For the word can mean faithful. And I think the ESV may even have a footnote to that effect. In my Bible, at least, it does. Or it can mean trustworthy. And I think there we're beginning to get to the sense of what Paul means when he uses this word in writing to Titus. He uses the word a little later on in this very paragraph, in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Trustworthy word. It's the same word as is translated believing children. But if we put in trustworthy children there, we're immediately taken away from that idea that these children are necessarily Christians. We find the word used later on when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him, and so on. The saying is trustworthy, a trustworthy saying. It's the same word that's being used. Trustworthy saying, trustworthy word, trustworthy children. We find the same word used when Paul writes to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Timothy, my beloved and faithful child. That word faithful is the same word, trustworthy child. It is in the context of Timothy's trustworthiness, his faithfulness, that Timothy is being left, that's being sent to the church in Corinth. Now, of course, there it involves his faith in Christ and so on. But Paul isn't sending Timothy to Corinth because he trusts in Jesus, because he's a believer. He's being sent to the church in Corinth because he is faithful. He is trustworthy. He can trust Timothy to do Paul's work on his behalf. That's why Timothy is being sent there. Not because he's a Christian, though he has to be a Christian in order to do this work. And you see my point, that what Paul is saying then to Titus is not that the children have to be believers, but that the children have to be trustworthy over against, open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. So that this qualification that Paul gives writing to Titus is parallel to the qualification that he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where in verse 4 it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And that's what Paul is saying to Titus. As he looks at men to appoint as elders in the towns of Crete, among the churches there, they are to be men who are ruling their own households well. They are overseeing their own households well. And to do that doesn't mean that every child has become a Christian. That is out of any man's hands. It is not possible for even the most sincere follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to ensure that his children are believers. He cannot do it. This is a work of God by his Spirit. And so to make it a qualification for this role of leadership in the church is to go beyond what the language requires and to go beyond the many examples that we have in the scriptures of men who were godly leaders and yet had unbelieving children. So the point is being made that these men need to be above reproach in relation in their relationships in the home. They need to be managing their homes well. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He is the steward of God. In other words, he is managing God's household. Is he suited to manage God's household? Well, one of the qualifications will be that he is already managing his own household well. If his own household is a mess, well, he mustn't be trusted with managing God's household. And so he must have a proven ability in his own home, in his own household. And it's interesting then that this is the household of God that he is being brought to care for. And it is the qualifications that God prescribes that he must meet in caring for the household of God. And he is under the authority of God. He is a steward who is answerable to God. And that's important because the steward is not answerable in a household to the other servants. And he's not answerable to the children. He's not answerable to the other members of the household. He's answerable to the head of the household. And so in the church, the men who are appointed to leadership in the church are answerable to God, the all-knowing, the all-seeing God, who knows what goes on behind closed doors, who knows the words that are spoken in the secret place, who knows the attitudes and the behavior of a husband towards his wife, of a father towards his children. He knows it all, even things that the church doesn't see and doesn't know about. This man is answerable to God for. So it goes beyond being above reproach in the eyes of the church, though that is first and foremost what is meant here. But these are men who must be above reproach in the sight of God, with a clear conscience, able to take on this role. And if not with a clear conscience, however the church may urge them to take it on, they must say, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not willing to do this." There must be order in the home. And for there to be order in the home, there is another need. There is a need for order in the individual's life. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Five things that he must not be. Five things that all too often are evident in people's lives. And he needs to mortify these things. He needs to put them to death in his own life, in his own heart. These are foundational for his own character. And without these, he will not be able to lead his home. And he will not be able to lead the church. We're not going to go into them in any depth. We've been through very similar qualifications in 1 Timothy. You can refer back to that message. But just to point out that these qualifications aren't identical in each passage. There's overlap, but not identical words that are used, which tells us that it's not a matter of simply going through a list and ticking things off. We're looking for the character of the man. What kind of man is he? And ultimately, what we're looking for is this a man who is being made into the image of Jesus Christ? Is he being conformed into the likeness of the Saviour whom he is to serve? As an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, doing the works of the chief shepherd. As an overseer, under the authority of the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, is he using his authority with grace and mercy and compassion and love and kindness? As Jesus does. Here is a man who must be mature in his character, so that those who look to him see evidence in his life of the things that he is teaching. And so there are things that he must not be: not arrogant, not an angry man, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for wealth. But positively, then, he gives six qualifications. He is to be hospitable, literally a lover of strangers. He is to be a lover of good. He is to be self-controlled. He is to be upright. He is to be holy. And he is to be disciplined. Be worth just commenting on a couple of these qualifications here. The word upright there means to be someone who is righteous, but it also carries the sense of someone who is just or fair in his dealings. And I think it's that aspect that Paul is highlighting here, because he goes on to speak about someone who is holy. So that carries the idea of righteousness in that sense, moral purity. But he also needs to be someone who, as he interacts with people, he deals with them justly. He deals with them fairly. It's the counterpoint, I suppose, in a sense, to the person who is quick-tempered and violent. A quick-tempered person isn't really listening, isn't really pausing, isn't really weighing things up, isn't allowing the truth to settle in his mind before he responds to it with grace and love, seeking the truth and seeking to guide that person to Christ in holiness. And so, too, he is to be disciplined. The idea is that of self-discipline. He is to be someone who is self-controlled, and therefore he is someone who is calm in the face of opposition and doesn't lash out in retaliation against accusations, whether true or false. He is self-controlled. But it also carries the idea of being self-controlled in all areas of life, disciplined in all areas of life. And therefore, he's not going to be a drunkard. He's not going to be someone who is greedy for gain, because he disciplines himself. He He controls himself and those desires, natural desires of the sinful heart. And he deliberately pursues then a path of righteousness that is delineated by God's word and taught there in the scriptures. So there are things to be avoided, and there are things to be embraced. Here are men who are convinced of the truth, not only for other people, but for themselves. You see, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not only so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine to others, but so that it is feeding his own soul, his own life, informing his own character, that he is living on this foundation of God's word. He's building his life on it, a life that is above reproach in his home and in the church. And so Paul exhorts Titus to put in order what was lacking in these churches in Crete, and that involved appointing elders in the churches so that the churches might be orderly. But in order to appoint the elders in the churches, those elders' homes must be orderly and be a reflection of his ability to govern the church. And for his home to be orderly, his own life must be orderly. It must be informed by the word of God and lived in discipline under submission to God. For the character that is described of the elder is a reflection of God himself. And as a reflection of God himself, it isn't just applicable to elders. You cannot say, well, I'm a woman, I can never be an elder, these things don't matter. They matter to you. You won't be a one woman man. You'll be a one man woman. And in all these other ways, you will live out your life reflecting the character of God. You cannot say, any of you men, well, I've got no aspirations to being an elder in the church. It doesn't matter. You are called to imitate Christ, to be like Christ. And that's really fundamentally all that an elder is called to do. With added responsibilities of teaching others, certainly, protecting the church and guiding it. But ultimately, what it boils down to is, be like Jesus Christ. That is something that we all must be. And so as we read through a passage like this, it would be so easy for many of you to say, well, let's move on. No, don't move on. Pause there and say, this is how I must live. Personally and privately, and in the home and in the church, I must be a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who is above reproach for the glory of God and for the blessing of his church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us in our weakness, we pray. Help us to put on Christ, that in every aspect of our lives we would imitate him, and in imitating him we would glorify you, and we would be the best that we can be as servants to one another in the church. Bless us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.